Okay, beloved, let's go to 2 Corinthians tonight. All right, well, there we were in the fifth chapter before, right? So, for we know that the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So in this we do groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we be unburdened, but burdened upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of his spirit. All right, so there's a lot to discuss here. A great portion here. So we have, last Wednesday night, we discussed a little bit about this clothed upon, right? Revelation speaks about the armies that are in heaven. And they're clothed with fine linen, white and clean, and the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That's how it's described there. And that is bestowed upon all believers. So in Matthew chapter 22, when the parable of the wedding feast and the garments are given out, everybody that comes to the wedding gets a wedding garment. And all of this, of course, is a typical picture of being clothed in Christ's righteousness. Well, no one can come in and celebrate the marriage feast of the Lamb unless they have the proper garment on. Well, remember even in the parable that there's one man that he tries to come in without the wedding garment. He wants to come in on his own. Like in Isaiah there where it says, we'll eat our own food, we'll wear our own clothes, but we'll be called by his name to take away our reproach. Everybody wants Jesus when at the end to get into heaven. But we want to do our own thing in the meantime. But it's not going to work that way. In fact, you're not going to do your own thing and go to heaven. You're going to have to do his thing, which is being clothed now with his righteousness instead of our own. Saul of Tarsus learned this and became Paul the Apostle, and he spoke about his own righteousness, right, which he had to learn to be clothed with God's righteousness. Isaiah 61:10 certainly takes up the same metaphor. So he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord with my soul, and I shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. So it's going to be, what a day it's going to be. I like this picture because the unworthiness is seen on the face of the sinner, right? He knows, what's he doing here? He's putting a robe on, I don't deserve this. But our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, so God has to clothe us and make us presentable so we can present ourselves before God. Well, the passage before us in 2 Corinthians 5 is all about resurrection and the glorified body and what God's going to give us in the heaven when we get there. And this tabernacle that he's talking about that we're living in now, and the word tabernacle there really means a tent. A tent, I don't know how many of you live in a tent, probably nobody here, right? That's a temporary place. You might go out for a weekend in a tent. Not me. I'm not interested in tents at all, but, you know, tents have centipedes and spiders and who knows what could crawl in your nostril while you're asleep. Didn't want to bring it up. But I know people love the outdoors and they think it's terrific, but at any rate, tent. Let's put the tent off. How about nice, hot water, running water, right? Sewage. I mean, those are all these advantages. So God says, we've got a house that's made for you. So you're going to put off the tabernacle so you can put on the house, which is the permanent place. Take off the tent, put on the tabernacle. So we that are in this tabernacle do groan. And that's easy, of course, to hear as soon as the people get up from the seat. They do that stuff. And some of you, when you're sitting down, you groan. Some of you groan no matter what, right? Just groaning all the time. And the older we get, the more groaning we'll do. But all this groaning, we'd have to say there's almost a double entendre here. So the groaning that he's mentioning here, well, there's a natural physical groaning. But there's also these spiritual groanings, which cannot be uttered in Romans chapter 8, that speaks about the inward man, almost as though trapped in the prison of a body that is desiring a new life, wants to emerge from the cocoon like the butterfly and begin flying the ether of heaven. So I think that certainly has to play a part in this rich metaphor that Paul has taken up in this fifth chapter. But we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So you look at that and say, boy, that's, it's just, in the world we're living in, that's oxymoronic, it's ironic. The whole idea of it, mortality being swallowed up of life, it's the opposite, right? In this world, life is swallowed up by mortality, and we end up dying. But here we see the reverse, the wonderful reverse of the curse. So everything that happened in the Garden of Eden, if you look in your Bible, it's secular, isn't it? Because we actually come back in a circle. So it's cyclical. It begins in the garden and ends in a garden, the paradise of God. It begins with Adam and Eve naked and unclothed and trying to clothe themselves, and it's rejected, and they had to be clothed by God. And what happens when we get to heaven? Of course, we're going to put off the tabernacle, and we're going to put on the clothing of Almighty God, the garments of salvation, and we shall rule and reign with Christ. So mortality is swallowed up of life. I mean, this is a victorious statement. It truly is. So, and I like the word swallowed up, because when we studied Jonah, we saw Jonah there in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea and running from God. What a trivial pursuit that is, to run away from God. You can't do it, but he thought he could. And he paid the fare, as you know, and the Lord prepared a great fish. You call it what you want. It doesn't matter if it's a whale. It doesn't matter. God prepared it, so it's something special. And he prepared it and sent him after on an assignment to swallow up. And Jonah is swallowed up of the whale. You know, there's only four chapters in Jonah, and each chapter is very brief, so it might be on average 10 or 11 verses, the chapters. But you know, Jesus reaches back 400 years into antiquity, and he takes the prophet Jonah, and he uses that as the sign of his resurrection. He said, "No, and even an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but no sign shall be given unto it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall also the Son of Man be 3 days, three nights in the belly of the earth." So what happened is that Jonah was swallowed up, right? But he didn't die. He's preserved miraculously, 3 days, three nights, and then the whale spits him up on the beach, and he lives again to finally accomplish the will of God. Jesus also swallowed up by death, so it seems, and then what happens the third day? Rises again in glory. So just, we follow him in the resurrection. Paul writes to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from the dead. These are all victorious soundings that we read them in the scripture. And look, our eyes have not seen anything like this. Everything in this world disintegrates. It's subject to the laws of what we call entropy in the physical world, right? Everything decays, everything moves from complexity to disarticulation. It's just, that's the way of the curse. But all that to be reversed, this is what the Lord has promised, to reverse it all. And so he has swallowed up, and that's the great victory. So mortality is going to be swallowed up of life rather than what it is now, life swallowed up of mortality. So we'll come back victors over death, and with bodies like the one the Lord himself had. That's the promise. He'll change our vile bodies into and fashion them like unto his glorious body. So we're going to have a new body. And what was his body like when he rose from the dead? Well, from what little we have in detail, apparently it was a body that could transcend, ascend, descend at will, and it could also transmigrate, which means it could actually go through mutable substances like walls and so forth. And it could also, apparently, astral project, so he could be in one place at a moment, and next moment he could be in another place. Well, people say this is all hard to believe. It almost sounds like a myth. But that's only because we're subject to these dimensions that we live in, and we're prisoners of time, we're prisoners of matter, and prisoners of everything, all the elements of this world. And so we're trapped in these dimensions. And so we're not going to be able to move apart from these dimensions. And everything that we understand as far as human logic is concerned is all subject to time, space, and matter. But there are other dimensions. And Christ, well, even that's projected that there are as many as 9 dimensions. I don't even know where they come up with these numbers. But I mean, string theory, that idea, you know, that there's many different dimensions. Well, if there are many different dimensions, the possibilities are endless. That which, as the angel said to Mary, which is impossible with men is possible with God, because he transcends the physical world. Well, so the bodies that we're going to have will be different than the ones that we now have in the sense of the terminality of the body, the subjection of the body to the curse, all of this that we're so familiar with, the groaning, the pain, all of this, that's going to be left behind. And the new body is going to be equipped for eternity and will live forever. So when this corruptible shall it put on incorruption, and this mortal shall it put on immortality, then is brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, what an appropriate time here. Here we are on the eve of Hallow's Eve, right? The hallowed eve. They're all going to get rained out tomorrow night. Now, that really, it saddens me, right? The little trick-or-treaters. You mean the little extortionists? Isn't that what it is? What's trick-or-treat mean? Trick-or-treat. That means give me or I'm going to do something bad to you. Now, I know most people don't, but that wasn't that the notion of it? So that's called extortion. You're going to give me something or I'm going to hurt you in some fashion. So I'm not for that. I've never been for that. I think that's wrong. What do you think? I think it's wrong to do that. Not to mention that, I mean, it's really about devils and witches and ghosts and so forth. It's pretty ghoulish and lugubrious. Now, people disagree and they'll say, well, it's just for fun. I understand all that. I'm a funny guy. I like fun, you know. I don't like anything that has to do with the devil, though. I like to stay away from that stuff. Somehow, the devil's always looking for some way to get in. So we have to, not be ignorant of his devices. We learned it in 2 Corinthians 2:11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And I'm not ignorant of them. I know what he's trying to do. He tries to draw people in subtly into his little web of intrigue. And believers have to be walking circumspectly, not as fools, but wise. So may God help us all to have the wisdom to know what to do about all these things and so on. But since it is the season of the dead, this goes back into paganism, actually, but then the Catholics tried to sanctify it with what they considered. Well, they came up, we had a Bible study right there at, with the guards. The guards are asking me about Halloween and so forth. And I said, pull up a chair here. And I said, this is All Hallows' Eve. This is all about All Souls' Day and All Saints' Day. This is about the fact that the Catholics believe that there are souls that are burning in purgatory and waiting for me or you to expiate some kind of a payment so that we can get them out of there. And if you just, I guess you finally pay enough, have enough masses said or whatever it is, and then they fly out of purgatory. As Tetzel said when he was selling indulgences, he said, look, this is a one-time offer. And you buy an indulgence, it'll be a plenary indulgence, he said. A plenary indulgence, which means absolutely sins past, present, future, will all be forgiven with one payment. So who wouldn't put up $1,000? And the Pope was so generous, he said, listen, this is all to build that corrupt place called the Vatican. And this was all money that was spent. They took it from people. Talk about extortion. Threatened them otherwise. And they said, look, the Pope is being very benevolent because now he's going to actually say that you can buy the plan for your relatives that have already died. So not just for yourself, but you can buy for your relatives. So they really cashed in big time. And that was it for Luther. He said that he's a German monk, but he said, no more monkey business, right? It's over. And he nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg Chapel, and it was at All Hallows' Eve. And they wanted to burn him at the stake because he exposed them for what they were, phonies. At any rate, so These guys got much more than they wanted. And I went on and told them all about All Hallows Eve and that that's what the superstition is, that the spirits are coming up from the graves and they're on their way from purgatory to heaven because somebody finally sprung them loose. Luther said, well, you know, if the Pope's so generous, why doesn't he just spring them for nothing? Why make a payment? Because he has no power, first of all, and there is no purgatory. That's the second problem. So it's all an invention of the mind. But that's the notion of it. So, and that's why they put a jack-o'-lantern out, because that the jack-o'-lantern represents, with a candle in it, will actually ward off the spirits, lest the spirits come in and haunt the house. So that was the idea of jack-o'-lantern. And Jack himself is wandering in the ether, still waiting for somebody to make his payment to get out of his condition and get up into heaven. It's all superstition. If you do a little history study, you'll see it doesn't take much to figure these things out. But what does Jesus have to do with it? Nothing at all. Nothing. What's the Bible say about it? Nothing at all. So that's about it. But I tell you what the Bible does say. Mortality is going to be swallowed up of life. And there's going to be a victory for the believers. So now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing. The word wrought means that made a work, right? He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of his spirit. We talked about this word before. Now this is, I think, the second or third time it's used, employed in 2 Corinthians. I don't think it's employed any other place in the Bible. So it is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit comes as a down payment. And that's all the word earnest means. So the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. So a bit about earnest again, just kind of a review. Earnest is a payment that's made in a specific security or deposit made in some major transactions. You say, boy, I really like this house. I'd like to buy it, but I have to go secure a loan. Well, in the meantime, you put money down so that they hold it for you. And that's security. They hold the money and so forth and put it in an escrow account until you can secure the financing or not secure it, depending on what happens. But that's what an earnest is. It's a down payment. Boy, don't you remember what the big department stores used to have layaways? Do they still do this? I don't think so. Christmas layaway. And you could go in and say, I want that big stuffed teddy bear and I want to buy it, you know, for my daughter, but I'm going to give you $5 now and I'm going to give you $3 a month until it's finally paid off. It's a layaway. So that's security that holds that and it holds it at its price. That's all the word earnest means. So when it refers to the earnest of the Spirit, it means that God gives us a portion of what we will finally be. Not all of it, just a portion. And that portion is given to us, it is vouchsafed through the power of the Word of God, and at the moment a person is born again, born of that Spirit. And now there is great potential in the heart of the believer. Even though he's just a newborn babe in Christ, there is great potential and power that person can develop as a mature believer and accomplish great things in the name of Christ. Thus the Bible says, now be filled with the Spirit. In other words, get out of the way and let the Spirit do his work. Don't quench him. Don't grieve him, Ephesians tells us. Don't vex him. So we have to give him full sway. Know you not the Spirit that is in us dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy, James 4 tells us. So we certainly want the Spirit to have control. So that little down payment that's been given, actually we can already produce some interest on that. God has invested in us and given us a portion of his Spirit, but that can be expanded upon. And that depends upon how much we yield to that Spirit. So the earnest of the Spirit is what proves that there is such a thing as eternal security, that a person is saved, and once he's truly saved, he can't be lost. And there's a glory in all of that, and it's a great doctrine. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people that I don't think ever have been saved, and they think everything's okay with me. You can see here is Ephesians 1:13. I think we studied this, what, a year ago, 2 years ago, in whom also ye trusted, that would be Jesus, that after that ye heard the word of the truth, that would be the Bible, the gospel of your salvation. So he's being very clear about all this. So you heard the gospel and you received it. in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed. All right, so in other words, you can hear without believing it. The seed can be sown on all types of ground, and one can listen to it, and they can even pretend belief for a season, but that finally demonstrates itself, because if the Spirit isn't there, if we're devoid of the Spirit, God knows those that are his, and let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So God does, he has his people sealed, and they're marked. He knows who belongs to him. God knows those that belong to him. So he seals them with the Holy Spirit and puts the earnest in their heart. You're not going to heaven unless the earnest is there. You must be earmarked for heaven. You must be marked in the heart, stamped and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 4 tells us until the day of redemption. So in other words, there's no breaking the seal. There's no anybody interrupting the process here. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. So we've got the hope that we'll never lose that salvation once we have it. So a seal represents proprietorship. Believers have God's seal upon them because they are God's. He lays claim to them. They are in a most special sense for God. Ye are not your own. And this passage, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So that's the seal of God. God knows who belongs to him, and those that belong to him demonstrate that by a life, a fruitful life, of yielding to the Holy Spirit, who brings with him nine precious gifts of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. So the Holy Ghost brings that with us, and may we all be fecund and fruitful in our Christian life and abounding in those various aspects. All right, so the next verse, or a couple verses, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, we dealt with this a little earlier. Without faith, we know that it is impossible to please God. What is faith? Well, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. No contradiction here. Faith simply is taking God at his word. And what you don't have a necessarily physical evidence for, you believe it and you trust it. Faith. So we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. All right, so we have the, I think I might have stopped here or tried to take this up last week. I want to introduce you to a false teaching that's called soul sleep. It's a heresy. And if you've never heard of it, that's fine. And I wish that all of us were somewhat naive. But there's so many false doctrines these days. Young fella here, well, he got baptized a year ago or so, and he's tied up in the world a bit. But he always keeps in touch, and he was just texting me about this preacher that he's listening to on the internet. I said, well, what's the deal? He says it's okay to smoke marijuana. I said, he says it's okay to smoke marijuana. I see. What does he base that on? Well, he bases it on that Jesus said, nothing that a man puts in his mouth can defile him. So I said, boy, nothing that a man puts in his mouth can defile him. So he said, I'm confused. I said, don't be confused. I said, why would you be confused? Do you think Jesus was speaking absolutely? In other words, without qualification. Think about it. Because if that's true, then if the statement is true that you could take anything, eat it, well, then that would mean you could drink strychnine. You could sprinkle rat poison on your salad, right? And it can't defile you. Well, now that's nonsense, isn't it? Of course it is. And so it's nonsense to extrapolate from what Jesus said when he was speaking specifically describes Pharisees and hypocrites that were keeping the dietary law of the Old Testament, and thinking by doing that, that all was well. They had the outside of the cup clean, but inside full of dead men's bones. Jesus was excoriating hypocrisy, that's all. But, well, at any rate, So we have all kinds of heretics, and the internet is rife with them. Now they have a platform, and they can say whatever they want. And I said, here's a person that just wants to justify their filth and their evil, putting those kind of poisons. And you're going to tell me that smoking a cigarette with 19 poisons in it, that that's okay with God? That's all right? Well, I'm afraid it isn't all right. And it isn't all right to ingest poisons and so on, because they defile the body. And 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, if any man defile the temple, him will God destroy. And that's what we see happening, by the way. So people want to smoke their marijuana, and what happens? They destroy their brain cells. They're pretty stupid to begin with, I think, just to pick the thing up, and it even makes them dumber. So what purpose could it serve? And with the rest of the drugs and alcohol and so forth, people here just trying to justify and try to find a way around conviction, at any rate. So there's all kinds of heresies, and if you've never heard of this one, I'll introduce it to you under the context of bad teaching. So it actually, I think, was made popular by two cults, the Seventh-day Adventists, which is a cult. I like Ben Carson too, but he belongs to a cult church. So I don't fall in with people say, oh, they're Christians and so forth. They believe just like we do. No, they don't. There's a lot of what they say that sounds consonant with the scripture, but it's that little bit of poison, right? I mean, if I gave you a glass of water and you started drinking, I said, you know, I just put a little bit of arsenic in there. It's not much. It really can't hurt you. Well, it'll kill you, won't it? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So when we have Ellen G. White, prophetess, and God speaking to her, this is typical of cults, right? You've got one person that is the spokesperson for God, and God tells them things he doesn't tell everybody. That's a cult right there when you got that nonsense. So, and of course, they usually have a Bible verse to back up what they're doing. I was surprised the guy that is listening to the marijuana preacher that I didn't hear yet, that God made all the herbs of the field for the service of man. That's usually the verse that they like to pull out. And I say, that's right. But I wouldn't smoke a banana if I were you. But there are people that, they'll find a verse to back up their sin. Well, in this case, the heresy of soul sleep, I think, begins with Ellen G. White, and then it's trumpeted by Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, if you ask a Jehovah's Witness today about Charles Taze Russell, they have disowned him. But he's the founder of their cult. And he's buried here in the north side of Pittsburgh. Isn't that something? So it started right here. What an infamous city we have. But at any rate, let's look a little bit at their arguments. So soul sleep, they say, is a belief that after a person dies, his soul sleeps. And the resurrection and the final judgment, until the resurrection and final judgment. In this condition, the person is not aware or conscious. The concept of soul sleep, not biblical. Now, let's see what they use for passages. Ecclesiastes 9:5, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Well, there's a couple things that you want to take here, and I'm going to give you now a refutation, and these are brief refutations, but the writer is telling us how things are from the human perspective. You would never base any major doctrines on what you're reading in the book of Ecclesiastes. You have to remember what you're reading and why you're reading it, who's the writer, what's the frame of mind that the writer's in, and so forth. What's the theme? Well, thematically, we have a bitter man named Solomon here who was given the greatest gift of all, the wisdom of God, and he perverted it. And as he's approaching the end of his life, he's pouring out all this acerbic statements because life to him is all vanity. Well, of course it is. It's vanity because instead of spending the gift that God gave you on something that would profit for eternity, he went and wasted it on the things of the world. And so he's speaking out of the bitterness of his soul, and God lets him speak so that it'll be a lesson for us. You and I can learn from listening to what Solomon says. There are elements of true things that are said in the book of Ecclesiastes, but mostly you have to remember the context. He's speaking as a bitter man. So the writer's telling us how many things are from the human perspective, from under the sun. He's not telling us doctrinal statements about whether or not the soul continues after death. He's writing out of the bitterness of a vain life spent pursuing pleasure on earth. And that's why he's lamenting the dead. The dead know nothing. This is a rant. That's what we're reading. So you keep that in mind. They also believe that the Bible describes death as being asleep. Well, it certainly does, as a matter of fact. In 1 Corinthians 15:6, we remember when Lazarus dies, and the news gets to Jesus that Lazarus died, and he said, "Well, I'm going to awake him from sleep." From sleep? Well, I think everybody here has been to a funeral home, right? And the person in the funeral home that died, they make them look pretty nice. They try to, at least, right? I mean, let's admit it, they don't have much to work with, right? But I mean, so they put you in the casket, they, put some cotton in your chin and so forth, and they close your eyes. And little children go in and they say, "Well, Grandpa's asleep. He's asleep." Well, he looks that way, doesn't he? I mean, that's the way death appears. It appears like you're asleep. And so that's really all that the Bible's doing here, is telling you how it appears to be. And then it uses the term asleep intentionally. Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead. He used the term as a euphemism. Because for believers in Christ, we shall never see death. And then he says, never taste of death. So that's why he uses this. He says, in other words, for the believer, dying is like going to sleep. And some of you know how easy that is because you do it while I'm preaching. But listen, right? You can fall asleep. And there's no fear in it. So I think it's a good euphemism for death. For the believer, it's not the same. The unbeliever, the throes of death, it has to be a terrible struggle as they're dying. Because there's no peace about what's going to happen next. The believer has that peace. So when you read it in 1 Corinthians 15:6, after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some have fallen asleep. Some have died. That's all it's saying. So when the Bible describes a person sleeping in relation to death, Luke 8:52, we just studied the maiden, Jairus' daughter, 12-year-old. And Jesus told Jairus, they came and said, "She died. And no, don't bother the master because it's too late." And Jesus said, "Fear not, she's only asleep." Well, he knew she was dead. What does he mean? And they laughed at him because he said that. But he knew that she was dead, but for him, it was a way of neutralizing the effect of death and making it less fearful for those that believe in him. Because wherever Jesus is, death really can't stand. So doesn't mean a literal sleep. Sleeping is just a euphemism to describe death because a dead body appears to be asleep. Then their belief says, "What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth?" These are the passages that they use. Well, it's a strange passage, no question about it. One might say it's difficult, but David had a different perspective of death. You've got to realize in the Old Testament, those people did not have the kind of confidence and assurance that believers have. You can't liken our experience to theirs. It's completely different because we have the earnest and we have a completed scripture. They didn't have those things. And in a sense, there was a great mystery about what death was. And so when he speaks of the death here, "When I go down to the pit, shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth?" So he asks these questions almost rhetorically, as though he says, well, a dead person can't praise God. Now again, he's just referring to the physical body. But the notion and the idea beyond that, and what one could expect in the spirit realm, most of that was very enigmatic to the Old Testament believer, how much of it they really could even comprehend and understand. The New Testament gives us a full orb view of what happens to the believer after death. And so they saw death as a continuation of existence. You see this in Isaiah 14, but on the terms which robbed it of all that deserves to be called life. David shared the common view, and he uses it as a part of his appeal to God for clemency and salvation. Then his breath goeth forth, he returneth to the earth in that very day, his thoughts, and I'm using a Strong's number here, 6250, his thoughts shall perish. Now, when I say a Strong's concordance, we're talking about a lexicon that's in the back of the concordance. And James Strong did us a great service in actually numbering the words that you're reading, and then it takes you back in the Old Testament, or back in the back of the concordance, and you'll find what this word eshtona means in 6250, number two, and you'll get a fuller understanding of the word, his thoughts perish. So you have these words translated by a single Hebrew word, thoughts that perish. So eshtona are the wicked man's plans and purposes which come to naught at his death. The thoughts which go to the grave are his vain projects. The thoughts of the rich fool of building bigger barns and of many years of ease and prosperity, only to find that this tonight your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be? All his selfish worldly schemes perished in that same night. So we have the notion now, a little expansion about what this phrase means, thoughts that perish. Referring to really all of the big plans that you had made and so forth. That's done. Revelation says when we get to heaven, that part of the joy is that the former things will be passed away. There's a lot of hurtful things. There's a lot of things that created anxiety in the heart. Plans that people make and so on that really upsets them until they can get this thing done. It might not necessarily be negative, but it's just worrisome to some degree. That's all gone. We go to heaven, those perish. We're not bringing any of that into heaven with us. So, of course, Psalm 115:17. So, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord. So Jesus had not yet brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You're going to find that in 2 Timothy there, chapter 1. So Jesus had not yet brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Believers now have eternal life and immortal souls. This Holy Spirit used Old Testament believers' limited understanding of the afterlife to urge them to praise God while they could. So that's all that that passage means. Now here's some proof texts about the fact that there is consciousness after a person dies. So I'm bringing out here the idea of the transfiguration. So we have Jesus taking the Holy Triumvirate, Peter, James, and John, up a great mountain. They're innervated by the time they arrive, and they immediately go to sleep. At which point, Jesus is transfigured. And that word, transfigured, or metamorpho, which is a complete change that took place. He's shining here is the best way it could be described. His countenance, even his clothing, shining brightly like the sun. But you'll notice that Peter, James, and John are awakened by it. They're startled by it, and they see Jesus in the middle, and they see on either side Moses and Elijah. And so what we have to think here is there's a conversation that's going on here that Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus, they're actually telling and talking about his demise in Jerusalem, his coming death on the cross. That's what the discussion is. Moses and Elijah now are conscious. Though they had died many, many hundreds of years before this account. So, and yet we see them here, and Peter, James, and John attest to the fact that they're very much conscious. You could say that they have glorified bodies. I don't think they do. I think they have some kind of spirit body. I can't explain that. We looked at Luke chapter 16 a while ago, where we have now the occasion of a rich man dying and going to hell at the same time that a leprous beggar that was at his doorstep asking for crumbs, he dies, he goes to paradise, or what the account there tells us, Abraham's bosom. And the rich man in hell lifts up his eyes, being in torments, and he seeth Abraham afar off, So he's recognizing them certainly, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he might dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." And Abraham said, "Son, remember thou in thy lifetime receivest thou thy good things, likewise Lazarus evil. Now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Beside that, between us and thee, there's a great gulf fixed," etc., etc., etc. So what's all this about? Consciousness. Everybody's aware. Abraham's able to have a communication even. The rich man's very conscious. Not only conscious, but sensual. He's feeling the burning fire of hell. So, and he's not in a body yet. That's to come at the great white throne judgment for him. So what form is he in? I don't know that we can completely describe the spirit form, but it's certainly, to some degree, it's not corporeal, in other words, flesh as we know it, but it's identifiable. I mean, the rich man knows that's Lazarus there. Peter, James, and John said, that's Moses and Elijah. They had never met them. They must have seen it in the children's picture Bible book that they had when they were little. I don't know how they could. They knew these things. But what I'm saying is there was identification and there was individuality. All of this was part. So consciousness, I mean, there's no other way to explain this. These people aren't sleeping. They're aware and they're moving and they're talking and they're feeling at that time. To the thief on the cross, Jesus said, "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." The fact that the thief would be comforted by knowing that he would be with Jesus in a place called paradise, not in the ground, sleeping, you're going to be with me, and we'll be in paradise together. And what a comfort that had to be. Nothing like dying close to Jesus, I'd say, right? How about the martyred souls that are in heaven during the tribulation, Revelation 6:10. So we have them crying out, "Lord, how long, how long dost thou not avenge our blood?" What's it say there? And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, how holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Well, they look pretty conscious to me. I think the idea here is that they're crying out. They're not asleep. They're not in a glorified body, but they certainly have something there that they are inhabiting and able through it to communicate, and they're not just soul sleeping. So Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." Well, he didn't say to die would be to go to sleep for several thousand years until the great resurrection morning. "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ." I'm going to depart. I'm not going to go into the ground. Well, my body's going to go there. My body will go to the ground and it will rot, certainly. We have to put off this tent, this tabernacle, but we'll be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. So Paul had that as a, otherwise it would be a great anxiety. He said, I'd like to stay here, but I'd rather be with Christ. But if he said, well, I'm just going to go in the ground and sleep, I might as well stay here then. So, and of course our text, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Christ is going to bring the saints with him. The most ancient of prophecies is the prophecy of Enoch. For the Lord will come with this 10,000s of his saints. So he's coming with his saints. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus," there's that expression they like to use, but they sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. So we see there that the word sleep here, he's just talking about the physical state of the body, but he's bringing the saints with him, and apparently they are very much cognizant. In fact, the